Weeks ago, I played a clip and said it was for my fellow boomers out there, and got some interesting text messages about that. Kind of go back and forth whether to share those or not. But anyway, I have another one for you, but it's not music this time. It's from an old TV show back in the 60s for the Beverly Hillbillies. And I don't know if you know the story behind the Beverly Hillbillies or not, some of you younger folks. But basically, this is a hillbilly old man or older man in the hills who discovers oil in a swamp and suddenly becomes a millionaire. So this is from the first episode.
Well, he ain't paid me nothing yet. The Brewster fella said he'd bring the money later.
Do I need to
pick
it up?
How much are you going to pay you?
We in?
Well, he ain't paid me nothing yet. The Brewster fella said he'd bring the money later.
How much they gonna pay you?
Well, he said that depends some on how much oil they could pump up.
Well, he must have mentioned some figure. What was it?
Now, Pearl, you know that old swamp weren't worth shucks.
Jake Clampett, you got slickered and you're ashamed to admit it. That's just what I told him. Granny, how much they gonna pay him?
All right, I'll tell you. He said it runs somewhere between 25 and 100.
25 and 100?
I know it don't sound like much, but Mr. Brewster seemed to set great store by the fact he's going to pay me in some new kind of dollar.
There ain't no new kind of dollar.
Well, it's new to me. I've heard of gold dollars, silver dollars, paper dollars, but he says he's going to pay me in, what do you call them, Granny?
Million dollars.
Yeah, that's it.
$1 million?
He wrote the whole thing out on this piece of paper. Here, you can see for yourself.
Yeah,
I don't know nothing about that.
See here now. Thanks in heaven. Granny, give me the jug.
It's empty, but I'll fit some.
There go, Granny.
Jake. You're a millionaire. A millionaire.
Yeah, that's what that Brewster fella kept calling me. I didn't know just how to take it.
He meant you're rich.
Me?
The richest man in these hills. Maybe in the whole state. Oh, Jed, you can have anything you want. Do anything you want. Go any place you want.
Yeah, that's another thing he kept saying. He said he reckoned I'd be moving away from here soon. What do you think, Pearl? You think I ought to move?
Jed, how can you even ask? Look around you. You're 8 miles from your nearest neighbor. You're overrun with skunks, possums, coyotes, bobcats. You use kerosene lamps for light. You cook on a wood stove summer and winter. You're drinking homemade moonshine, washing with homemade lye soap. And your bathroom is 50 feet from the house and you ask, should you move?
Yeah, I reckon you're right. Man, be a dang fool to leave all this.
I included the subtitles for you folks who don't speak Southern. So I did too. Jed Clampett, he is probably one of the most endearing characters ever created by pop culture. And one of the funniest too, and he was funny because he didn't quite know how to play the game. He didn't know about the game, and so he didn't know that the more money you have, the more influence you have, and that you get somewhere in this world by ascending, by getting more and more and more, and the more you can collect, the more you can get, the higher up you go. And he didn't understand that. And he's endearing because when he finally did understand it, and if you didn't know the story, they do move to Beverly Hills, and they do have a mansion with a pool. They live next to millionaires and movie stars and all that kind of stuff. And when he did kind of understand the game, he didn't want to play. He stayed the same. He never changed. He knew what was important, and that's he got on with it. He did get it, but he was the same. He didn't get onto that path of ascent. And that's kind of way we think as modern people, modern Americans, modern people, is that the more you get, the more influence you have, the more power you get, and it's all about ascending up. And it's a game that we all seem to know how to play. And when we don't, people think you're weird and people think you're strange. And unfortunately, that also falls over into the spiritual life. And most of our spiritual seekers, philosophers, religion teachers, they kind of teach the same thing. They teach that you just got to build your way up the hierarchy, up the ladder, up the way to go to the top. And you'll finally kind of have this esoteric or this mystical experience where you kind of become one with God. And I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm talking about the philosophers. I'm talking about other religions. They all seem to talk about this step that you go further and further up. I don't know if you ever know the name Ken Wilber. He was kind of a big philosopher back in the 90s, kind of a New Age philosopher. He studied psychology and then Eastern religions. And he says this: men and women can grow and develop and evolve all the way up the hierarchy to the grand spirit itself. They can realize their supreme identity with the Godhead for which all growth and evolution yearns. But Christians aren't immune to this either. Christians have this idea too that the more things we do, the more practices we have, the disciplines and stuff, or the exercises, we can get higher and higher and higher and all of a sudden almost become one with Jesus. There's a monk, a 6th century monk named John Climacus, or John of the Ladder, who developed this theology of this hierarchy of going up the ladder to find Jesus. And this icon is to illustrate the theology that he taught. And of course, John is at the very top of that ladder. And all the people who are following him are monks who are taking vows of celibacy, taking vows of poverty, and vows of silence, and doing all these, and sometimes punishing their bodies so that they get holier and holier and holier. So they get up there. The guy in the white coat, some people said he was the Pope. Some people think he might be St. Anthony, one of the kind of the first monks. And you see the demons up there sort of kind of pulling the monks off and when they're, you know, to try to distract them and so they don't get up on the ladder. And then the rest of us who aren't monks are down here on earth somewhere, you know, just not ready to get on the ladder, much less start climbing up. And so with that theology has permeated Christianity for centuries, that we can get higher and higher and higher in this path of ascent, and that's where we need to go. But Jesus comes along and teaches a different way. The problem is this sometimes seems to work because maybe people do get holier and holier and get up there and we think that they're supernatural, and sometimes they even feel a sense of peace over them. They even maybe get that far. And so we look at it and we think, well, maybe this does work. Or we see, and we have to see this in America, a lot of people, of these high-profile preachers and leaders who get higher and higher and almost become a cult figure, where people listen to them and what they hear from them are just might as well be words from God. I've never had that problem. But they get higher and higher up there, and a lot of times they get wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. They get more and more and more powerful, and they are seen as just like right next to Jesus. Kenneth Copeland, I think, owns a fleet of 3 private jets, maybe 2, but at least 2, but maybe 3 private jets, because he's so important that his work around the world, around the country, is so important that he cannot get it. He said, this is a quote, he can't get in one tube with a bunch of demons. And so he has to travel by private jet. So we can get up there. It kind of works maybe by peace, maybe kind of works by, you know, by our other metrics of money and fame and power. But Jesus is teaching another way. He comes and teaches something else. He comes and shows a way of messianic authority. What does it mean? And his way is reckless, it is extravagant, and instead of going up and up and up and getting more and more and more, he's teaching us to give it all away. And that's messianic authority. That's what we do to follow him. The character of the kingdom is determined by the character of the king. And that's true in religious circles or secular circles, that the character of the kingdom is determined by the character of the king. And if our king is this way, then the kingdom needs to be this way. It needs to reflect that character. We're going to be returning back to Mark after we've taken a break over the summer to talk about different traditions. So we're going back to Mark and picking up where we left off, which is chapter 11. But I thought it might be good to do a quick review of where do we leave off last May when we took a break from the book. Mark is divided up into two sections, 1 through 8, 9 through 16. Very easy to divide. And he kind of teaches two secrets. He's kind of revealing two things in the book. The first secret is that the kingdom of God is near. We see that in chapter 1. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he's also saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who brings it. He is the king. That's what he's doing in chapters 1 through 8. In chapters 9 through 16, the second secret, this Messiah is not the military warrior that they expected, but a servant king. And that's what we see beginning in chapters 9. And we arrive in chapter 11, and chapter 11 all the way through just covers the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And so what Mark has taken great care to kind of do it in sequence so that we know every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way through Sunday. If it goes from Sunday, Palm Sunday, to Easter Sunday the next week. And so we have every day about that, and then as it gets closer, we start to see every hour. And so Mark has taken all this section from 11 to the end of the book to talk about this last week of Jesus' life, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And so that's where we kind of left off. And what he was talking about is the kingdom is near, and this is the Messiah that is the king. And he is teaching us a different way, and he's teaching us a different person, a different type of king. Unfortunately, the church seems to gravitate between one of those two extremes that we see in the temptations and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christians and the churches, we either go one way where we want to withdraw and keep away from everyone else, and it's just me and God and my individual relationship and my salvation, that's what's important. Maybe they might talk about the church, and that's the most important, but basically they don't have anything to say with the rest of the world. They don't have anything to tell them. The other option is where it becomes a crusade, and the cross becomes a weapon. And God forgive us that we would ever use the symbol of sacrificial love to instill fear in other people. And the church sometimes throughout history seems to go one of those two directions. But Jesus is showing us a different way. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 11. And we're going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to kind of zoom through it a bit. First of all, Mark's teaching begins on Palm Sunday. And I'm just going to title it with Messianic Authority. The Messianic Authority does not squash or crush, but it honors and serves. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. Messianic Authority does not squash or crush, it honors and serves. That's Messianic Authority. Jesus, most of us know the story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we'll do it again on Palm Sunday in the spring, and we do it every year. We talk about the triumphal entry. But just really quickly, the big question that should be in our mind when we come to the Holy Week is, why did Jesus choose this time? He is coming into Jerusalem, into the city at Passover. Jerusalem is not your ordinary city. And Passover is not your ordinary festival. Jesus chose this on purpose. He chose it to communicate a point. Now, before he does this, he passes this fig tree, and he curses it because there's no figs on it. And it's not even the season. So is Jesus being petty here? What's his problem? There's not figs in there. Why does he curse it? Well, this is what I think, that once he gets into the Jerusalem, and he's heading to Jerusalem, and he curses the fig tree, because this is the first part of Mark's sandwich. Mark does this sandwich thing, where he starts one thing, and then he goes to something else, and then he starts another, and then he concludes it. So we have to keep in mind this whole context of what Jesus is doing here. And the fig tree is going to tell us what he is about to do. This is not just something he's being petty about, that he, man, I wish I sure have a craving for figs right now. He is communicating what he's going to do. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, we know the story. He sends the disciples to get a donkey. And he says, they'll find a donkey there, one that's never been ridden. And if they ask you, what do you need it? Just tell them the Lord needs it and he'll let you have it. And sure enough, he does. And the donkey comes, they bring the donkey back, and Jesus enters in the city on a donkey. Now, this is a procession coming in from the east. But on the west, there is another procession, and I've talked about this before. At the Passover time, Pilate is coming from his hometown in Caesarea on the coast, and he's coming in, but he's coming with a cavalry and soldiers, and he's leading the way. It is a procession of power. It is a procession of rule. It's not only a procession of power, but it also communicates the theology, because Caesar is not just the emperor, not just the ruler. He is also called the Son of God. And he is coming in. This is a demonstration of power. This is what Rome does best. And then from the east, Jesus is coming in on a donkey. And people are laying cloaks in front of him and palm branches in front of him. And they're yelling out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the heavens. This is the king of our ancestor David. And he is entering in on a donkey. Jesus does this in direct contrast to Pilate. One is an imperial procession, and one is the king of glory, according to Psalm 24. The king of glory is also coming in. And he is on a donkey. And what he's doing is he's showing the symbolism of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a different way. Totally counterintuitive. One is an imperial procession and one is a peasant procession. Jesus comes from the peasant town of Nazareth. The peasants are there laying out cloaks. They're thinking that maybe this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the warrior we've been waiting for. While Pilate comes in glory and power and violence, Jesus comes in a contrast as a peasant, gentle, riding on a colt. A different way of seeing it. So when he comes in, finally gets into Jerusalem, that's when he sees the fig tree, and it doesn't have any figs, and he curses it. And then he goes right into the temple. And I am convinced that the fig tree is teaching us what he's doing in the temple. If we want to understand what Jesus is doing, we have to understand the sandwich, the fig tree, and then the temple. And thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know a whole lot about the temple that we didn't know before. The temple was, whatever it was a place where divine and the human kind of overlapped. And in Israel's place and Jewish place, it was the same. This is the place where Yahweh and humans, this is where our experience overlapped. And what Jesus is about to do is subversive and it is explosive. And what we know about the temple, it wasn't just this building, it was huge. It was this huge sort of a city within a city. Lots of acreage, lots of open space, trees. There were houses where the priests could stay when they served in the temple, because Herod had beautified it, he had enlarged it, because he wanted to convince the Jewish people that he was Jewish in heart. And so he did that. And so Jesus comes in the big area where they're trading and where they're selling animals, and that's when he does this explosive thing. The people would come in and they would travel to sacrifice. And they had to bring a pure animal, but that was too hard, so they just bought the animal there. And so they would need the coinage, right? Just like if you were going to Mexico, you need to change dollars to pesos. They need to change the coinage, so they get the coinage, they change it, and they buy the animal to sacrifice. They were just carrying it out. Nothing really wrong with that. And Jesus comes in and overturns the tables, throws everybody out. And he calls them out and he says, you've turned my father's house into a den of rebels and thieves when it's supposed to be a place of prayer. This was the explosive event. And I am convinced this was the event that convinced them that Jesus needed to die. Why? I was told when I was younger that Jesus was against commercialism. That's what this whole thing was about. That he was against commercialization and commercialism. And that, money, we're Christians, money, we don't really like money, do we? And so we don't want to talk about that. So Jesus was condemning commercialism. But that's not true. I don't think that's what's happened. When you look at the fig tree, and we'll see that again later on, what he's doing is he's destroying the temple. He's calling everything to a halt. Sacrifices came to a screeching halt, and the whole system stopped. This is more than just a complaint about commercialism. And the word he uses here is lestes, which is also used for the word rebel or revolutionary. It's not just somebody who steals money. It's the same word used for the two men that were on Jesus' sides at the crucifixion. Same word. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that this whole system is corrupt. And not only is it corrupt, the ideology behind it is corrupt. That this place was full of people who wanted to rebel against Rome, and in doing so, they were rebelling against God. Not because God likes Rome, but because they didn't understand what they were there for. They were supposed to be light to the world. They were supposed to be salt to the earth. And they wanted to kill and to rebel. And they thought they were God's people, and they were the only people who were God's people. And their word was not to go out to anybody else. It was just us and only us. And we're going to be here and conquer everything else, and we're going to take over. And Jesus is saying, we're going to do this a different way. We're going to do it a different way. That's not how we're going to do it. And I think this is what he was doing. He was saying that the temple is now under judgment. And when the sacrifices came to a halt, that's when they said, this guy's got to go. This man needs to be killed. And so the next day they leave and they come back, and Mark picks up that sandwich again, and they see the fig tree and it's dead. And Peter says, look, that fig tree is completely dead. And Jesus saying, this system is under judgment. This is what it's about. The fig tree is the symbol of what the whole sacrificial, the whole system is. It's the same problem that we saw back in the chapter before this, but you may not remember, that James and John approached Jesus and said, we want to be on either side when you come into your kingdom. James and John were thinking the same way. And Jesus says, no, this is not how we're going to do it. So James and John, they were just reflecting what the culture was saying, that this is how we're going to do it. We're going to be the warriors. We're going to take over completely. And he says, no, this is not it. And he says, yes, it is destroyed. It is under judgment. But then he said, if you want to move a mountain, you just need to trust God. Now, I haven't seen anybody out there trying to move Mount Hood or Mount Adams for that matter, or any of them for that matter. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, he's probably either talking about the Mount of Olives or the Temple Mount. And I think he's talking about the Temple Mount, looking at the context. And he's saying, if we want to remove this system, this corrupt system, this corrupt ideology, we need to trust God. We need to trust him that he knows what he's doing, that he's doing it the right way, and we need to trust him. And then he says, when you pray for this, and God will respond because you trust him. And then he goes on and says, and so if you're praying, ask forgiveness. You need to forgive before you ask forgiveness. And you're going, wait a minute, that seems totally out of context here. But I think what Jesus is saying, Mark knows this is so important, that what Jesus is saying is that if you want to be a part of this flowing warmth of love, then you have to share it. You have to forgive before you receive the forgiveness. That this flow of love is taking, receiving, and sharing, receiving and sharing. We receive forgiveness, we receive love, we share forgiveness, we share love. That's how it's done. I think the Cappadocians, trying to explain the Trinity here, they use the, instead of we use the triangle, they use the water wheel. And they say that water wheel is like, you know, water comes in one cup and then it dumps it in another cup and then it brings it up and dumps it in another cup and you end up getting this energy. And he says that's what's happening with the Trinity. This love is just going around and around and around and it creates energy. And out of that energy comes the universe, comes the world, comes us, this creative energy. I think that's what he's getting at. So on Monday, Messianic authority does not maneuver or manipulate. It charts a new path and creates a new reality. This is not what we're doing. We're going to do something different. We're going to do something new. This is an alternative of what God is all about. On Tuesday, he invites them to join in, and he calms their fears. And he says, you can do this. If you're going to be my disciple, you are to reflect this. You are to do this is the task you've been called to. And don't be afraid. Trust God. He will keep you safe. He will keep you doing what you need to do. It doesn't threaten. Messianic authority doesn't threaten like the temple system does, or the scribes, or the politicians. They operate on fear. They all do. Religion operates on fear. Politics operates on fear. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just trust. Trust. And we forgive those, and you're okay. The story ends, the chapter ends, with the confrontation of the priests, the chief priests, and the elders, and the scribes. And they come to Jesus, and they say, who do you think you are? Where did you get that kind of authority that you could just come in and stop the sacrifices and do something that explosive, that subversive, that undermining our system? Who do you think you are? Whose authority are you doing this by? And so Jesus responds and says, well, let me ask you a question. By whose authority did John preach and perform his baptisms? What's he asking there? They get together and they say, well, you know what? If we say that it's of God, Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say, well, it was of people, they were afraid that they would be uprising because they thought John was a prophet. Why is this so important? Because John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of God is near. And then he said, that man is bringing it. So they had to admit that Jesus was doing what God has told him to do, or they face a riot from the people. So when they ask him, by what authority are you doing this? And they ask us, what authority is Jesus doing this? I feel like the kid in first grade going, I know. I have the answer. Why do I have the answer? Because I've read chapter 1. And chapter 1 says that Jesus was baptized. And when he came up, the Holy Spirit descended on him and said, this is my son, who I love. Listen to him. That's why he has the authority. Because we know Mark chapter 1. And I really think it's interesting in Mark's style. He never really answers that question. He never really explains it or never goes through with it. And the reason I think it is because I think he's depending on his readers, us, to say, you have to answer the question too. How do you answer the question? Where did Jesus get his authority? You answer it. He doesn't coerce, but it does demand a response. We are to respond. All human structure is infiltrated with a fight for power. We see it everywhere we look. We see it in Gaza Strip. We see it in Ukraine. We see it in our elections. We see it in our homes. That it's all about power. There's this fight for power. And we get angry when I feel manipulated by somebody who has power. I resent it when somebody has power and I don't have it. I start to resent it. We know that the more money you have, the more power you have. Some people even use sex as a way of dominating and controlling. And Jesus says, Jesus is not being petty. He is saying, I'm here to free you of all that. I'm here to make you free of all that. Because power, I believe, has an invisible portion to it, an invisible dimension, a spiritual dimension. And when it's evil, there is a spiritual dimension of that. And evil power diminishes human beings. It decreases their value. But the power of God, the power of the Savior, the power of the Messiah values human being. It affirms human beings. The resurrection is the ultimate affirmation of the value and eternity of human beings. That we can exist without the frailty and without the dying. This is the ultimate affirmation of human beings, and that's spiritual power. Paul says that Jesus obtained that power by emptying himself out. That famous hymn in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, the kingdom reflects the character of the King, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. And that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He obtained the power through the path of descent, not ascent. By giving it all and giving it out, that's how he became the power. That is messianic authority. It is counterintuitive for us, but that's how God works. Nietzsche taught that you can't trust anybody. And we've learned that lesson. We're all a bunch of cynics, you know. But God vindicates not only the person of Jesus Christ, but he also vindicates the way of Jesus Christ. And we are reflecting that character. It's that dimension that we don't see, that God turns everything upside down. That donkey is not humiliation, it's glorification. The cross is not defeat, it's actually victory. And God turns all of that upside down. The powers of evil, whether it's religious or political, in the cross they are judged, they are shamed, they are rebuked because they are arrogant. Where the power of the cross is different. The character of the kingdom is determined by the character of the King. And we have to look at the character of the King. He did not come to crush people. He did not come to squash people. He came to ennoble us. He came to capacitate us, to fulfill us. And those who are committed to Jesus, we're signing up for the task. We're signing up to do that, to lose our fear and to implement the victory of the kingdom. That's what we are called to do. He did it by emptying himself. Several years ago, Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God, which is a great book if you haven't read it. It's not a monster volume or anything. It's just a very good book, a small book. But we always think the prodigal son who squandered everything. Well, his point is that God squandered everything. That God squandered everything from the very beginning in Genesis 1. The idea of this passive sort of thing, he lets it be light. He lets it out. He squanders everything to create the universe. And then he comes along and squanders everything to redeem it. That's power. And it's so counterintuitive for us. It doesn't fit the way we normally think. But that's the character of the Messiah. So, those who are committed to the task, Those who have signed up to follow Jesus, this is our job, to give it away. It says as soon as we forgive somebody, we receive the forgiveness. It's this constant flow through us of the warmth of God's love. We are going to celebrate communion as part of this. Jesus never asked anyone to form a church, form an institution, or ordain priests or preachers. He didn't come so that we could, you know, develop these elaborate rituals or anything like that. He just had two great requests, and that is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what Paul is getting at in the second half of 1 Corinthians is all about that. And he places at the heart of that the teaching of communion. That communion is actually a practice of wisdom, of Jesus' wisdom, that feels counterintuitive, but it is powerful. And in 1 Corinthians, a lot of times we read 1 Corinthians 11 for the communion, but I'm going to read 1 Corinthians from 1 Corinthians 10, a couple of verses there, because I think it kind of tells us exactly what communion is all about. Paul says, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking to thoughtful people. Consider what I say. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share one bread." The Catholics call this the Eucharist, which just means thanksgiving. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're just giving thanks. And this is the core of the Christian practice. It is not a meaningless ritual, but it is a declaration that the table is open to everyone, that Jesus is ready to receive everyone. And the power is so counterintuitive than what we normally think of. It is not coercive. It is not manipulative. It is an invitation. And we can take it or we can reject it. So the communion, when we take the communion, the sacrament, it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that we are beloved. It tells us that we are broken. It tells us that we are being restored. And it tells us that we share it with each other. So we do come and we see Jesus, the face of Jesus in the sacrament. But we also see the face of Jesus in ourselves, and we see the face of Jesus in each other. And that's why we do communion. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they'll come forward, and we will share the communion.